this is the woman caught in adultery. Then each of them went home, while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his fingers on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Was that the right?
Yep. Cool.
Back again. Let's pray. God, we pray that as we reflect on the scriptures, that we'd be open to the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would speak to us and that we would hear your voice. We pray that you would speak to us and we might learn something more about you, something more about ourselves, and something we can put into practice in our day-to-day life. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Well, I'm not surprised you said, "Is that right?" Because I don't think that's a very common Bible reading in churches. Funny about that. And I think one of the reasons is that it's a bit confronting. And it's a bit in your face because it talks about sexual sins. And guess what? Churches don't often talk about sexual sins unless they're the sins of other people. Traditionally, that's the way it works. But we're not going to do that tonight. You'll be very pleased to know. What we're going to think about tonight is the need for forgiveness, because we all need to be forgiven. Because there's not one person here amongst us who's lived a perfect life. There's not someone here who hasn't done the wrong thing by someone else or the wrong thing by God. And we all need the opportunity to make things right with God and each other. That's a bit of a given. And I guess that's why many of us are here tonight, because we recognise that in our own lives. And the other thing that's pretty true for most of us, if not all of us, is that even though we know we need to experience God's grace and mercy and forgiveness in our lives, we can be very quick to judge other people and decide that they need it more than us. And that's exactly what's happened here in this story in John's Gospel. So we're going to work our way through it. So if you want to follow along, feel free to do so. I think it's on page 77 in the Bibles and the seats. So just have a look and follow along with us. The story starts out by telling us that Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Olives and he's heading off to the temple. Now, we don't know why he's gone up the Mount of Olives. The scriptures don't tell us. But like that never stops some people from guessing. If there's a blank space or an unexplained thing, many people guess, try to fill the gaps in. So what we do know from the Gospels is that Jesus and his disciples regularly went to the Mount of Olives. And they often went there and they saw Jesus praying. So it might be assumed, or it could be reasonably assumed, that everyone else has gone home. Jesus went off and prayed at night. That's a reasonable assumption. I'm not saying it's what happened, but it's an assumption. The other thing you might know, for those of you who are into trivia, is the Garden of Gethsemane is right at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. It's on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus might have even gone there, because in John's Gospel, he's not that far off from being killed. All right? He's on the way. The Pharisees and the scribes, the rulers are also starting to get out to get him. And that's one of the things we see in this story tonight. So it's quite possible Jesus went off to the Mount of Olives to pray. And then he comes down and he comes into the temple. If you look at the John 7, which is the preceding chapter, what you'll notice is that Jesus has been in the temple teaching for a few days now. So it's not like he's just suddenly rolled up, but like he's been away, gone somewhere overnight, up the Mount of Olives, and now he's coming back. And what we read in verse 2 is really interesting. It says, all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach. Jesus sits down, and a crowd gathers around him in the temple to hear what he says. And in the culture of the day, religious teachers sat to teach. They didn't stand up like I do now, or James or Mark does in the front of a church and talk. They would be sitting down, seated, because that's what religious teachers did. So that's why it mentions that he sat down, because the writer of the gospel wants people who are reading it afterwards to know that Jesus is recognized as a religious teacher in the temple, and then the people come and have a listen. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and made her stand before all of them. Isn't that a lovely phrase, isn't it? They caught the woman, they brought her, they made her stand in front of everybody. It's a real bit of power and control thing going on here, isn't it? Let's see, this woman gets dragged in, go, plank, stand, right in the middle. I can imagine all the people who are just watching. They don't know what she's done yet. But if you get brought in by the religious authorities and stood in the middle of a crowd in front of a popular religious teacher, I would guess that you're not there because you've done something good. You're done there because you've done something bad. And I can automatically start thinking these people in the crowd are going to start going, I know what she did. She's like this. I wonder what she did. They're already starting to gossip. They're already starting to judge. They're already starting to condemn her. And they're just staring at her. Like you do if someone's in front of you. Can you imagine how much shame and fear and stress this woman is under? She and her partner have just been discovered having sex. They've been interrupted. And now her sin is public knowledge. The charges against her make her liable for the death penalty. It's quite possible that in a few hours she will be dead, publicly executed. People will be throwing rocks at her. And then, because of the nature of her sin, she will not get a good burial. So she's standing there. She's frightened. She's scared. She's stressed. She's ashamed. She's embarrassed. And what does this mean to the people who brought her there? Well, let's have a look. Verse 4. They said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now what do you say? Here's the kicker. They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Gee, they really care about the woman, don't they? They've brought her there not because they care about her, or they want to uphold the law. They want to get Jesus. She's just a tool. She's just a bit of, I don't know, some weapon to be used against Jesus. They've just dragged her in. They want to trap Jesus. They don't care about her as a person. It's just appalling. By the way, we should note that the same Old Testament law that requires the execution of the woman may also require the execution of the man who is caught committing the sin. But I can't see anywhere in this story where there's anything about a man. He's vanished. No name, no idea what's happened to him. Because in a patriarchal society like this, people are more likely to excuse a woman than they are a man for sexual sin. And I believe that some things just don't change. Several thousand years later, really we have a lot of double standards in our own community and around the world. In the Middle East, there's a lot of double standards around this. I was talking to some of my asylum seeker friends yesterday, because I got to share this with them yesterday, and they were saying that in that culture, what they do is they bury the woman up to about here, and then they throw rocks at her. Now, they're not allowed to throw big rocks at her. They're only allowed to throw little rocks at her. Sometimes they actually get a bit carried away and they throw half bricks and bricks at her. But the really good thing is that if she's there and she can escape while they're throwing rocks at her, God has declared her innocent. But they're only throwing rocks at the woman. They're not throwing rocks at the man. So this sort of double standard goes on all the time. And it's one of the things, perhaps that's one of the reasons we don't have this sermon reading very often in church, because it's a bit close to the bone. Anyway, the scribes and the Pharisees have caught the woman, and now they've come up with a plan to try and catch Jesus out as well. So the scribes and the Pharisees are really clever. They acknowledge Jesus' authority. They say, "Teacher." You can just imagine going, "Teacher, you're so smart, you're so clever, you're obviously, you know, in tune with what God wants. We acknowledge your authority and wisdom. Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery." Because they want to trap him. They don't care about the woman, as I said before. They want to have some charge to bring against him so they can get rid of him. This word at the start of verse 6 in our translation says, they said this to test him. Well, that word test is the same word in Greek that's used to describe the temptations that Jesus was facing in the desert. When the devil comes up to him and gives him those three options, this is what the devil uses. It's the same word. It's about trying him out. It's a place he's guaranteed. This word is used if they're trying to make the person under test fail. That's what the aim of this is. They want to get Jesus. So the scribes and the Pharisees are really helpful. They remind Jesus about the penalty of adultery under the law of Moses. Then they ask Jesus, "What do you reckon?" Well, this is how their reasoning works. If Jesus says the woman should not be stoned, well, they've got him, because he's gone against the law of Moses and his credibility as a religious teacher's shot. Well, that gets rid of Jesus. If Jesus says, on the other hand, we should stone her, well, his credibility with all the people's shot. And not only that, it gets the Romans involved, because the Romans are the only people who can kill. So the Romans have to come along and execute Jesus. So it gets Jesus off their hands. They're not responsible for it. It's those terrible Roman enemy occupation troops. Problem solved. The scribes and the Pharisees are really excited. They've dreamed up this unbelievable plan that can't fail. They've got Jesus. Well, what happens? End of verse 6. Jesus bends down and writes with his finger on the ground. And they kept questioning him. He straightened up and said to them some really famous words, "Let anyone among you who's without sin be the first to throw the stone at her." And then once again, he bent down and writes on the ground. Well, I'll deal with the obvious question first. What did Jesus write? Answer, we don't know. No, it's a bit more complex than that. Yeah, perhaps people think, oh, well, maybe Jesus is writing a verse of scripture on the ground, you know, something out of the Old Testament. Yeah, a few more people thought, well, maybe he was writing the names of all the scribes and the Pharisees who'd brought this woman in, and he's writing a list of all their sins against their names. That's a pretty good one, isn't it? I like that one. Problem is, we just don't know what Jesus was writing. We have no idea. I actually think if we were supposed to know what he was writing, we'd be told. We don't know, so we don't know. So it's not that important what Jesus wrote. But what really is important is what Jesus is doing here. And it's very easy for us to miss because we don't know our Old Testaments. It's really important. This is the only time in the whole of the Gospels that it talks about Jesus writing with his finger anywhere. It's the only time in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus writing with his finger. So he writes with his finger twice. He writes on the earth. That's really interesting. And what's really interesting is he bends down, then he looks back up, straightens up, and then he bends over again. So why would the writer of this account make sure that we know that? Well, I'll tell you why. It goes all the way back to the Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, God writes the Ten Commandments on those two stone tablets with his finger. In Exodus 31, verse 18, that's what it tells us. God carved with his own finger into the rock the words of the Ten Commandments. And here, in front of everybody, Jesus is writing with his finger. He's making a public statement that he's God. He's writing some scripture. He's writing words for God. He is speaking God's word. And then Moses comes down from the mountain in the Exodus story, and he's carrying the two stone tablets. I don't know if you've ever seen some of those sort of classic artworks, and it's got Moses carrying a stone tablet, one in this arm and one in the other arm, right? And he's sort of walking down the hill like this, like I don't know why he just wouldn't put them over his shoulder or hold him like that. It probably wouldn't be such an exciting painting, but there you go. If you want to know what the Ten Commandments look like, there's on the back wall, on the I think it's on this side. There's the Ten Commandments written in Old English. Not quite written with the finger of God on stone, but near enough. It's about the best we can do here. Anyway, Moses is coming down the mountain. He's carrying the two stone tablets, and he hears the people of Israel having a party. And they're dancing, and they're worshipping, and they're carrying on. They're worshipping a golden calf. They've committed spiritual adultery because they've given up on the God who rescued them from Egypt, and have gone chasing off after another God. So Moses throws the tablets down, he breaks them, then he gets hold of the sons of Levi, and he kills 3,000 idol worshippers that day. Now you might think, well, that's where the story ends. But it actually doesn't end there. It does. The story of dealing with adultery, the spiritual adultery of the people of Israel, doesn't end with vengeance and death. See, what happens is God goes back up, Moses goes back up the mountain, and he pleads with God, because God said, I'm going to destroy these people, I'm going to wipe them out utterly. And Moses goes back up the mountain and says, please God, forgive us. Show us mercy. Be gracious to us. Forgive us. And God answers Moses' prayer and forgives the people of Israel. And then what he does is he writes the Ten Commandments on another two sets of stone tablets. And Moses brings them back down the mountain. So what we see here is Jesus in some way mirroring what happened way back in the Old Testament. Jesus' actions when the Pharisees look should remind them that the law is not about a punishing and vindictive, nasty God. The true interpretation of the law, which the Pharisees and the scribes are after, says that God always writes twice. There are no sinless ones. No one can throw the first stone because everybody lives by the grace of a forgiving God. So Jesus writes with his finger. He shows that he's God. He shows that he writes for God. That what's about to be spoken, the word, is a word of God. And he writes twice to remind us and all of us of God's forgiveness. He writes on the earth. He reminds us that we're from the earth. The story of Adam, Adam, out of the earth, that's what we're from. And that all of us have sinned. And by bending over, he refuses to stare at the woman. She's got enough people staring at her. But Jesus is gracious and merciful and doesn't stare at her. He looks at the earth. It's an amazing... That's why those verses are really important to help us understand what's going on here. Well, Jesus says those words, you know, whoever's without sin, throw the first rock. Verse 9, when they heard it, the scribes and the Pharisees went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus is left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus offers the scribes and the Pharisees the same thing that he offers the lady, and the same thing he offers us. He offers them the possibility of forgiveness. Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. Did they stay and say, oh, that's me, please forgive me? No, they walked off. They had been offered freedom from their sin, but they refused the offer and walked away. The very people who'd come to shame this woman and to shame Jesus walk off ashamed because their own sin has been revealed. They're walking off one by one because they've realised that they're sinners, just like this terrible woman that they've brought before him. Anyway, Jesus is left alone with the woman standing before him. Verse 10, Jesus straightens up and says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, sir. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. And from now on, do not sin again. Some people are really troubled by these verses because they want the woman to admit her guilt. She needs to say, Jesus says, well, how come Jesus can forgive her? She hasn't said that she's guilty of anything. But actually, she is. You see, when she comes and she's brought in by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say, we caught this woman in the very act of committing adultery. I don't hear or see the woman saying, oh, no, it wasn't me. Mistaken identity. You've got the wrong person. She stands there because she knows she's guilty. She admits her guilt. We want her to admit her guilt with her mouth. But she admits her guilt by standing there and acknowledging, yep, I'm the one. I'm the one who's been caught. I'm the guilty one. That's why Jesus doesn't ask whether she's guilty. What Jesus says is anyone condemn you? She knows that she's guilty. She wouldn't be there if she wasn't. And then Jesus says, go and sin no more. He offers her the chance for a new life. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, God is the God of second chances. Why don't you think he's the God of third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and sixth chances and so on? God gives us lots of chances. God is a God who's forgiving. Because when we come and stand before him and say, yep, I'm guilty, we acknowledge our guilt. The word from God is, go and sin no more. The story we've just read doesn't mean that adultery doesn't matter. But see, that's not the point of this story. If we read this story and think it's all about adultery, we've got it wrong. In a sense, we're a bit like the scribes and the Pharisees. It's Jesus' last words to this woman that are really important. Jesus says, if you've been forgiven, if you've been rescued from an impending death, remember, she's facing capital punishment for her sin. She's been rescued from death. Then she needs to live like a forgiven person, a person that God's given a second or third or fourth chance to. Forgiveness isn't the same thing as tolerance. Being forgiven doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. If sin didn't matter, Jesus wouldn't have come and died on the cross. Sin matters, that's why Jesus came and died. Forgiveness means that sin matters, but God chooses to set it aside. He chooses to pick it up and put it to one side. I said at the start that there's not one of us here who's lived a perfect life, not one of us who doesn't need to have things set right with God and with someone else. If you've ever wondered what God, the way God might react when you fail, if you've ever wondered how God reacts when you've done or said something that you know is wrong, I really want you to be encouraged by the words of Jesus in this story. I want you to imagine yourself into the story. So like this woman, you need to stand before Jesus and to acknowledge that you've sinned. You need to say, I'm guilty, I've done something or I've said something that I shouldn't have. Please forgive me. And then what I want you to do is to listen. Listen to Jesus. Listen really carefully. And I want you to hear the words of Jesus that are spoken directly to you. And the words are these: I don't judge you guilty. They're the words of Jesus to you as you stand in front of him. And then what I want you to do is watch. And watch really carefully, because Jesus is writing. And he's leaving a message. And this message isn't written in the sand this time. And he's not writing with his hand, but he's writing with his blood. And the message has two words to it: not guilty. That's the message that Jesus wants us to take away from these verses tonight. In a moment I'm going to ask us to pray. But what I'd like you to do is to think about, is there something that you need to come to God with? Something you might have said, something you might have done. Is there something that's really shameful, that if someone knew about it, you would be feeling like this woman in front of Jesus? So I want you to just reflect quietly on that. Then what I'm going to do is lead us in a time of prayer based on Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote when he was caught committing adultery. I'm not saying anyone here is guilty of that, but it's a really lovely prayer to pray when you're thinking about, if I want to ask God to forgive me, this is a really great pattern prayer to use, a prayer that you can pattern your own requests to God on. So I'm going to ask you, if you'd like, just like be quiet, just to be sit silently, to reflect on what God might be saying to you, and then I'll lead us in this time of prayer. Be merciful to me, O God, because of your great love. Because of your great mercy, wipe away my sins. Wash away all my evil. Make me clean from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Commute my death sentence, O God, and I'll sing your praises to everyone I meet. Amen.